mind. I'll spoil it for all of you. I heard a story once of a gentleman named, his last name was Klein. I don't remember his first name. And he lived next door to this little country church. And, you know, people tried to witness to him. He would not go to church. He would not respond. He would kick them out, slam the door, whatever. Just didn't want to be influenced by that. And one day, just much to everybody's amazement, he showed up, became walking into the church, and got saved. And they asked him, what turned things around? He says, well, you kept singing that song, Jesus died for old man Klein, and Jesus died for me. And he said, I just thought, if God had this song written about me, I needed to listen to it and take heed to it. Well, if you turn a few of your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and just right at the end, the Great Commission verse there. And tonight we're continuing a series in which we've been considering the reasons why churches like ours self-identify with the word Baptist. And when we describe ourselves, you know, as Baptists, what all does that involve? And as I've mentioned many times, you know, people will often say, well, I've never been in a Baptist church. What is that all about? This is not the first place to answer, but it does give you an answer and some things as conversation continues. You know, I always want to start with the gospel and see where things go from there. But I framed this study using the well-known acrostic arranged according to the letters of the word Baptist. And each of the eight distinctives represented, beginning with these letters, represents an area of belief that's generally recognized and practiced by most Baptist churches, and taken together, these eight convictions tend to distinguish Baptist churches from other groups, you know, say Presbyterians and Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, just some of the different faith groups that are out there. That's not to say that these distinctives are the most important things to be found in the Bible. They're just things that tend to be kind of dividing amongst approaches that different people have. And, of course, the first of them is biblical authority, kind of the foundation of everything. And by the way, as I often say, these aren't so much Baptist distinctives as they are biblical distinctives, you know, commonly believed and practiced by Bible-believing Baptist churches. You know, so it's just rooted in this is what we believe the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. The New Testament, in particular, teaches about how we ought to function as a church and some of these different dynamics. Then the A is the autonomy of each local church. Last week we talked about the priesthood of all believers. And tonight we're going to look at two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then in the future weeks, and we'll finish this up, Lord willing, by about the end of the summer, individual soul liberty, a saved, baptized church membership, then two offices, that of pastor, slant elder, slant bishops, and then the deacons. And then lastly, separation of church and state. And we'll touch on some other things as well. But there's just kind of the framework here. So tonight we're looking at two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll talk about these things for a little bit. Father, we are thankful that you have brought us here tonight. Father, I'm thankful that you saved me. And I'm thankful that you directed my steps to be a part of churches where we embrace your word and we believe your word. And by your grace, we live out your word. And I'm thankful that we have in your word all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that includes instruction for how we are to conduct ourselves, as it were, in the household of faith, how we are to live out our function as fellow believers within the local assembly. And I pray, Father, as tonight we touch on some very, very familiar things. I pray that these would not be, we'd not tune out, that we would not just kind of think, well, I know all this, but that we would allow your Spirit to take your word afresh and just continue to build conviction and convincement in our hearts, that we would be sure of the things that we say we believe because we find them in your word, and that we would be committed to living them out, to being submitted to them, to being obedient to them, to testifying of them, all these different things. And I'm thankful, Father, that you give us what we need. And I pray that you guide my thoughts and words tonight, that it would be helpful for these your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to baptism and communion, these are practices for us as a church family that are really familiar things. You know, we've done a lot of teaching on these things. We observe the Lord's table every month, and in most of those services, probably 10 out of the 12 over the course of a year, I preach a message that instructs us about some aspect of the nature and significance of what we're doing when we gather for the Lord's table. And at a minimum, every month, we review the text in 1 Corinthians that we'll read just briefly an excerpt from here this evening. And while we don't have baptisms every month, though I think it would be great if we did, you know, if we would be able to be reaching people such that we needed to do baptism every month, but every time we have a baptismal service, I preach a message that has some connection with the nature and purpose of baptism. So, you know, this isn't new ground for us at all. And that means I'm not necessarily going to elaborate much on some of the aspects of these two ordinances that have been and will continue to be considered on an ongoing basis here at Marquette, basically until the Lord returns, right? We're going to just, you know, we're going to keep observing the Lord's table, talking about the significance of that we would never take it lightly, talking about the importance of baptism and celebrating when people take that important step of following the Lord in believers' baptism. So this isn't new ground, and it's going to continue to be ground that we cover. So I look at this tonight, and I say, well, what's different than about what we talk about tonight? And really, my purpose is to give our attention to the matter, maybe of a bigger picture of what exactly is an ordinance, as we use that term, and what makes baptism and the Lord's Supper ordinances kind of vis-a-vis the other commands of the Scripture. Because, you know, an ordinance is a law, it's a rule, it's a command, it's something that's been ordained. And the Bible is full of things that fit in that category. And yet there are two of them in particular that we refer to as church ordinances. So why them? Why not others? And what's the significance there? So that's what I'm talking about. What do we normally speak of church ordinances, and what distinguishes a church ordinance from the many other commands found in Scripture? So as I mentioned, our English word ordinance, you know, in a general sense, okay, that's not ordinance, those are cannonballs, okay, but ordinance, right, it's a command, it's a rule, it's an authoritative decree. And in the context of New Testament Christianity, we use the word ordinance in particular in kind of a theologically significant way to refer to something that could be described, I suppose, as a God-ordained ceremony. We tend to shy away from using the word ritual because it kind of conjures in our mind things that are mindlessly done or dutifully done. But the word ritual is not necessarily in and of itself problematic. It's something that is done for a particular religious purpose, so to speak, scriptural purpose, and it's done, you know, in some sort of a pattern, in some sort of an ongoing way. So if I use the word ritual tonight, don't raise up stones to stone me. You know, that's the context that I'm talking about here. But this is these are God-ordained ceremonies. And the Bible gives us two such ceremonies to be observed by the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of these are commanded by Jesus himself. So let's take a look here at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus here speaks and he says, "Go ye therefore and teach." And the word that's translated teach is a word that really means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching, now that's a different word, that really means teaching, instructing them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now let me point out a couple grammatical features, I guess, in this verse. Okay, the main verb, the actual command, the verb that's in the imperative is the word teach, and it's the first one of them. The one where I said it means to make disciples. And so that's the main verb. That's kind of the heart of this commission. And the word go, the word baptize, the word teach or instruct, those are all participles, and all that means is that those are things that explain or give us some context or flesh out the main idea there of making disciples. So the idea of this verse would be something like this. You know, Jesus says, because all authority has been given to me, that's in verse 18, therefore, go out, and as you go, make disciples everywhere. And that includes baptizing them, and then teaching them all the various things that I've taught you. And you can go in confidence because I will always be with you. So there's your Dave Schlegel Living Translation, if you will, of the essence of that great commission. But the idea there is go make disciples. And part of making disciples is baptizing them. Part of making disciples is teaching them the Word of God. All those things that Jesus had commanded his apostles. And you do that wherever you go. And some people understand that first participle go as being a parallel. It's also an imperative. It's functionally so. But really the idea is as you're going, in everything that you do, you're always having this heart to make disciples. And part of that is baptizing. And part of that is teaching. And God is there with you to enable you and equip you as you do so. So that's the essence of the Great Commission. And that's where Jesus clearly connects the practice of baptism to the mission of the church. Okay, that's part and parcel. It's not just the Great Commission for the apostles. That's the Great Commission for all those who believe as a result of the ministry of the apostles. It's the commission for the church. It's our Great Commission, and part and parcel to that is this matter of baptism. Okay, then I'm going to have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm going to just look at these two briefly, the two ordinances, and then we're going to look at a lot of things they have in common and flesh out a few more details about them individually, and then we'll be done. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1617, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. These are really familiar verses that we read each month. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord," so this is again from Jesus, "that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you do declare the Lord's death till he returns. So the command there is Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says it twice, once in connection with the bread, once in connection with the cup. And then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread," suggesting that this is to be an integral part of church life, something that just continues on, that you do regularly. As often as you do it, as you just keep coming back to this, you do this in remembrance of me, and you keep doing it until I come. And as I've often said, the Scripture doesn't give us a specified periodicity, but it says it's something that should be done periodically, should be done in an ongoing way, and we should keep doing that until the Lord Jesus comes back. And some churches do so every Lord's Day. Some churches do so every 3 months, every 6 months. We choose to do, as many churches in our circles do, not because it's mandated, but we choose to observe the Lord's table once a month. That seems like a reasonable frequency, that we don't lose sight of it, but not so frequent that it becomes commonplace and ordinary and something that we kind of take lightly or take for granted. So we have these two commands, these two ordinances given by Jesus to the church. And so here's some of the things that are true of these two ordinances. Firstly, Jesus himself initiated the ordinances. And that encompasses a couple of different things. He participated in them. Right? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Now John's baptism, though it was water baptism by immersion, was different from our practice of believer's baptism. The significance, the imagery of it was a little bit different. John's was a baptism of repentance. But the key element is that of identification. And Jesus was baptized to identify himself with sinners. not identify him as a sinner who himself needed to repent, but he identified with us who are sinners in great need of repentance. And then when we get baptized as believers, we then publicly identify with him. And so Jesus participated there. He ate that first Lord's Supper with the disciples, right? I mean, yes, he was setting it up, he was guiding it. I mean, it began as a Passover observance, which then became what we understand as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as communion. But Jesus was participants in these particular practices. And that he commanded them. He himself ordained them, right? He was the one who gave the disciples the Great Commission that we read. And he was the one who told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so Jesus himself was the originator, the ordainer of these ordinances. And second, Jesus instituted the ordinances for the church, not for individuals per se. And over the rest of our time here, you know, we'll come back and forth a little bit on that. But this is why we tend to refer to them as church ordinances. And not the church as, yes, it applies to everybody in the church individually. That's true. But that's not the point here. The point is, these are things that God has given to his body, the church. And Jesus intended these particular practices that would bond God's people together in the local assembly. And when we get towards the end, I'll kind of try to highlight a couple things where we sense the way that these ordinances bond God's people together, not only in objective ways, but even in subjective ways. And in the case of both ordinances, these commands were given to the disciples with a view towards their extending these practices then forward, you know, we might say through the church. And God called those apostles to be kind of the foundational ones, the ones through whom the scripture was given. The ones who began the process of evangelizing and planting churches. And then things spread and cascaded from there. But that's where it began. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, when Jesus said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, it was the intention that those things are then going to be handed on to subsequent believers and to the local churches that would be formed, even though the apostles in the moment they heard it might not have appreciated what was going to look like and what all was going to happen. But that clearly was God's intention. You know, and that's what we see as we're studying through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. You know, is the way that God used the apostles in establishing the church. And he told them to go make disciples, baptize, and teach. And they spread that on to successive generations of believers. Not just chronological generations, but those who were saved. And then those that they led to the Lord. And then those that they led to the Lord. And he told them to continue the observance, the commemorative ceremony of the Lord's Supper, declaring the truth and significance of Jesus' death and anticipating his return. Right? He says, as often as you do these things, right, you do declare, you know, the death of Jesus, the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus, and we're going to do that till Jesus comes back, but that's just an ongoing declaration, affirmation, that yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, Jesus shed his blood for my sins. Yes, Jesus paid it all. And praise God, by faith, we can enter into relationship with him. So in order to be identified as a church ordinance, we should see the practice of these things described in the New Testament, and put in place from the start by the apostles in answer to Jesus' command. And as we've been working through the book of Acts, as you look through the epistles, you find these ordinances given by the example of what happened in the new church, and also by, at various points, explicit words of instruction, you know, epistolary teaching about these particular practices. Now, there's a lot more in the epistles. I'm not saying that's all there is, but these are very prominently evident in the life of the new church when they were first established. And they are addressed in important ways in the apostolic teaching through the epistles. Now, the New Testament has many commands for believers. And of course, collectively, believers comprise the church. So we could say, well, these other commands, I mean, they're commands for the church too. And in a sense, they are. I mean, you think of all the one another commands and how important those are to the church, right? That we love one another, that we bear one another's burdens, that we pray for one another, that you know, we give ourselves, serve one another, and all of those things in particular in the context of between believers in the church. So we could say, well, aren't those all sort of church ordinances? But those really are ordinances given, those are commands given for us as individual believers to practice in our relationships. And yeah, it has an impact on the church. And it comes into play there, but they are not the same ritualistic. I told you I'd use that word, okay? You know, kind of formalized, ceremonial thing that we identify, that we connect with the church ordinances. You know, for example, Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So clearly a command, clearly given to the disciples. Clearly we see evidence of the disciples teaching that then, the apostles teaching that through the epistles to others. So, you know, in a lot of ways that seems like, well, could I argue that that's a church ordinance? You know what I mean? If ordinance is a command, why aren't all these various commands given to believers considered ordinances? Well, it comes back to the idea that we're talking about here, about commands intended in particular to strengthen the unity of God's people in the local assembly and to promote shared mission and vision for what God wants to do. And you know, the church ordinances certainly do those two things. You know, they advocate for a shared mission and they, you know, strengthen the unity of the assembly. So Jesus himself initiated the ordinances. Jesus instituted the ordinances for the church, not for individuals per se. And in fact, Jesus gave the ordinances as symbolic reenactments of the gospel message. Okay, I played around with those words for a long time, but hopefully it kind of makes some sense. Right? Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to newness of life. And when we go through the waters of baptism, we are saying, like Jesus, I'm following that example. I'm dead now to my own sin. And buried and raised to walk in newness of life. So it connects to the gospel. And the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus as he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. So both of these ordinances are particularly rooted in gospel truth. You know, love one another, I mean, yes, God is love. There's gospel connection. The New Testament is full of gospel connection. But there's something very direct about the church ordinances in picturing what happens in the gospel, in picturing the sacrifice of Jesus, in picturing what happens in the life of a believer when they are saved. So there's this strong gospel connection there. They convey a powerful message about the salvation we have in Christ. But, and this is where I need to spend some time on this, they aren't necessary steps for someone to become a Christian. And you don't observe them in order to be saved, to get saved, or to stay saved. In other words, the ordinances are not sacraments. Every month I say that, something to that effect, that, you know, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, and I give you about a one sentence blurb about what that implies. But let's flesh that out here a little bit more. Okay, so some denominations consider the Lord's Supper and baptism, as well as other rituals, to be sacramental. And obviously we think about that in particular in the context of Catholicism, but many others have a sacramental view as well. It isn't just the Roman Catholics. And those who hold this view, and to varying degrees and varying rigidity, but they believe that God somehow supernaturally blesses a worshiper as they conduct the act. According to this doctrine, baptism invokes God's grace for regeneration. So they have a sacramental view of baptism, is that in order to be saved, you need to be baptized. Because that's when God gives you the grace to be born again. Some would say that's when God gives the grace to deal with original sin. Different ideas there. But that sacramental view says, you know what, there's an infusion of grace that comes to anyone who is baptized. You know, and similarly for the Lord's Supper, which is often referred to in sacramental circles as the Eucharist, which is not in and of itself a problematic word. It's just the connotation that we tend to have with it to, you know, a crucifix on the cross and the different aspects of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, those different problems about the Lord's Supper. So we tend to shy away from that word. But it conveys the idea, the sacramental view, is that it conveys God's grace for ongoing sanctification. So the idea is, baptism is about grace for regeneration, and the Lord's Supper is about grace for sanctification, from a mindset that doesn't view the certainty of salvation that we would hold to, which is, we all ought to be growing. But the fact is, sanctification is something that follows salvation, and certainly most sacramental systems kind of mix the two together to some degree as well. But in simplistic sense, you know, you got to be baptized to be saved. That's a special ministry of God's grace. And you need to observe the Lord's table to stay saved and to make any sense of progress in your Christian faith. And so those are kind of those thinkings. And so baptism is necessary to initially attain salvation, and the practice of the Lord's Supper to maintain salvation. So sacrament is a visible sign, a practice through which God imparts grace. Now, the Bible, in contrast, tells us that grace is not given through outward symbols, through ritual acts, and there is no particular ritual or work necessary for salvation. Grace is the blessing of God, freely given to the undeserving. You know, Titus 3, 4 through 7, very familiar passage. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So with that in mind, we believe that the Bible teaches that while the ordinances are visible signs, if you will, something that's done outwardly, that's observable, they're ceremonies, if you will, but rather than being something that kind of prompts God to give grace, they really symbolize or reflect upon God's gracious working that has already been accomplished in the lives of believers, right? We believe in believers' baptism. So God's work of saving grace has happened in that person's life, and they testify through baptism, and that also pictures what they have experienced, being dead to sin itself and raised up to walk in newness of life. And then there's a picture there with the Lord's table. Well, again, it's not some new ministry of grace. It's a rejoicing, a thankfulness, a humble soberness to think about what Jesus, by the grace of God, did for us when he went to the cross, when he suffered and paid the penalty that we deserve. So the difference between a sacrament as commonly understood and an ordinance as commonly understood is significant. There are some people who have a softer view of sacramentalism where they get close together, but we want to be really, really clear. And because the meaning of sacrament is understood in different ways, we just don't use that word because we don't want to give the wrong impression. And so that's why Baptists have historically referred to baptism and the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, something that Christ has commanded, something that he intends to be practiced by the church. But it's not a sacrament. The sacramental perspective reveals a works-based system of salvation. And the word they use is a sacerdotal approach to worship. That's what we talked about last week, okay? One that's mediated by priests and clergy in all these various rituals and practices. Now, as I said, not everyone uses the term sacrament exactly the way I've described. But, you know, so I don't want to misrepresent anything. You may have friends who go to a church and they don't mean by sacrament the worst of the worst, okay? It's a little bit in the middle somewhere there, and that's okay. We can have grace. We're just going to choose not to use that term because it means different things to different people. And so the sacramentalism I am taking exception to in particular is that where there's an understanding that God's grace comes through that ritual, that God's grace is ministered in relation to salvation and sanctification by the mere practice of those things. So we practice the immersion of the believer in water and observe the Lord's Supper because we've been commanded by Jesus to do so. And those ceremonies do not confer or secure additional grace. They don't aid in one's salvation. They are ceremonial reenactments. I can't remember what used that word. Symbolic reenactments, right? Things that just picture those things. And they memorialize Jesus. They proclaim his salvation. They edify the church. They unite God's people together as a body. Let's talk briefly about the two ordinances that Christ has ordained for his church. The first one, believer's baptism, is an opportunity for those who have trusted Christ to publicly identify with Jesus and testify of the new life they have in him. Okay, so this is not the baptism of infants. It's not baptism of somebody just to go through some sort of religious process in hopes that that will somehow clean them up or help them out in some way. It's very distinctly, as the Bible teaches it, something that is done by someone who is a believer, who has been saved, who has trusted Jesus as their Savior, and it's a way of them testifying of what God has done. Now, just from a practical standpoint, different churches, different Baptist churches, have different thoughts about the age of people that can be baptized. The Scripture does not assign a minimum age. It doesn't talk at all about that. Our practice is that if there's a young person, and they can be quite young, and they, in appropriate means, understand the gospel sufficient to be saved, and they understand the significance, again, I hope that I understand the significance of baptism better than your average five-year-old, okay? But at least the key things, they've got it straight. They understand what it is and what it isn't. And if of their own volition they say, the Bible seems like it says I should be baptized, then we will try to, make sure that their profession is genuinely understood, and we'll baptize them. And now, sometimes what does that mean? That means that person gets baptized at a young age and they come back later and they say, I'm not sure if I was really saved before and I believe I am now, and then they ask to be baptized again, in which case, if they really weren't saved, then they're not being baptized again. They're being baptized. The first one was just a bath, right? This is now a baptism. I do remember a story about from Pastor Van, and I didn't know Pastor Van well. Some of you did. But he was a man of being very direct and clear. And I think he had somebody who, like, four different times came back to be baptized. It was always, I'm not sure if I was. And the last time, he just finally said, this is it, okay? You're done. Last one. Kind of a deal. But, it's a case where you're trying to recognize somebody's sincere spirit and recognize that a real baptism is of somebody who has believed. So if that person is really convinced that they didn't believe, then... So sometimes you get these kind of unusual situations that arise, but all genuinely so. And you try to make the best you can of it from the Scripture. And baptism is by immersion. That's what the word means. It's what the New Testament describes. And it's what is symbolized. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And in our circles, typically, at least the way I do it, is when we take somebody and we immerse them, I'll say, buried with him in the likeness of his death, and then lift them back up, and as they come up out of the water, we say, raised to walk in newness of life, and that comes right here from Romans 6, 4. And it's hard to symbolize that with sprinkling. It's hard to symbolize that with pouring. But it's really easy to symbolize that with immersion. And so that is, in addition to the meaning of the word baptized, which is to dip or to immerse, and in addition to the pictures we have of, the eunuch going down into the water, Jesus going down into the water, in addition to those things, we understand this as a symbolic reenactment. And so as such, there's got to be some symbolism there that makes sense, that fits with what we're talking about. It's a one-time ceremony. Now, as I said, sometimes people will rethink some things. If you were baptized as an infant and not as a believer, it's still going to be a one-time ceremony because you weren't really baptized as an infant, okay? But the idea is this: it's something that is done upon recognizing that I've been saved. Jesus commands baptism. I want to do it. You make that public testimony once, and there's not need for then being baptized again and again and again. And then there are some faith groups that do baptism as kind of an ongoing ritual as well. And that's inconsistent with what we see in the Scripture. It is individual in one sense, because a person says, I've been saved, I want to be baptized, and they participate in it. And yet it's practiced in the context of the church. And it can be influential for the lost, but it is first and foremost a time of identifying not only with Jesus, but also with his body, the church. And when we talk about saved, baptized, church membership, we'll flesh out that connection in greater detail. I won't say that the practice of baptism at, let's say, a Christian camp is wrong. And if you were baptized in that setting, that certainly in no way raises any question about the legitimacy of your baptism. If you were a believer, you understood what baptism was, that's fine. But I'm a little not as excited about that, because I believe that baptism is a church ordinance. You know? And so, yes, you know, you're doing things in public and the lost being affected, that's great. But it is first and foremost about God's people coming together and celebrating this person who has been saved, and they're publicly testifying of it, and they become then a part of the local body in a sense, and we have processes for that, but that's the idea. There's an identification there with Christ and with his body, the church, and in particular, the goal is it's with that particular local church where the person has a part. And I've often talked about the amens. I do this often. When people are a little skittish about what will people think, I tell them, when you get baptized, you're going to hear the best amen that you ever hear in a northern state, boring Baptist church, right? You know, I mean, I could preach all day and I would not get the kind of amens that we hear when someone gets baptized, and it's all spontaneous and it's all genuine, because there is something where God is at work there, and when his people observe his ordinances, he stirs people in heart. And there's an immediate affinity that comes from that. So, yes, there's an objective truth to what we're doing and what we are supposed to do. But there's also some measure of a subjective experience there where we see that solidarity, that unifying of the body that comes as God's people observe the ordinances. So let me finish talking about baptism with this. Baptism is a matter of obedience on the part of both the person being baptized and the church that he or she is identifying with. As a church, we want to be obedient by encouraging and promoting the importance of baptism, which I'm trying to do tonight. Even though it isn't required for salvation, it is a needful and important step that is commanded for every believer. And then there's a call to obedience for every person who has received salvation from Jesus to gladly make it known publicly by submitting themselves to the matter of baptism. So with that in mind, we are planning a baptismal service tentatively the 10th of August. We'll figure that out based on, we've got a couple folks who have expressed interest in being baptized, some others who maybe. So if you are a believer in Christ and you have not been baptized scripturally by immersion as a believer, I'm usually not this dogmatic, but there is one right thing for you to do, and that's for you to say, I'd like to be baptized at the first opportunity that comes up, because that's what God commands. And we want to encourage you that way and make that possible. All right, then there's the Lord's Supper. And as we talk about every month, this is a time of commemoration when we as a church family come together to remember what Jesus did for us in securing our salvation. It's a fellowship meal. I've preached entire sermons on that. That's why it's often called communion, a time of coming together, a time of sharing together, coming to the table together. Just like Jesus, you know, drew his disciples together for that last Passover, which became the Lord's Supper. And it's the practice of many churches, though very few Baptist churches, to take communion to shut-ins. We don't do that. And that sometimes gets misunderstood, but let me explain why we don't do that. that communion is a special time, and it is spiritually encouraging. And there is that same kind of, you know, experiential touchstone, just like I talked about with baptism, where there's just something that draws people. That's very real in the matter of the Lord's Supper for those who come together with sincere hearts, without a doubt. So I understand, I appreciate people who long to be a part of it and can't be because of physical infirmity. But it is a church ordinance, and it is a fellowship meal. It's not individual. And those of us who grew up in sacramental churches, as I did, may remember a pastor or a priest having a little kit, right, in a nice little small lunchbox-looking thing, and it had all the places to put the different elements of communion, and they would go systematically to shut-ins, and sometimes even to people who aren't shut-in, but just chose to shut themselves out. But, you know, and they would go and they would take it, and they would offer to give them communion, and people would invariably take advantage of it, and that's not surprising. Why? Because what they've been taught is that this is a ministration of God's grace. And failure to participate in communion could literally lead to a falling from grace, so to speak, a losing of your salvation, even. And so, absolutely, they want to participate, but it's a sacramental view. And I'm not saying that anybody who asks me, could we do communion at my home, I'm not saying that they necessarily have a sacramental view. I'm guessing that they're influenced by that to some degree because of so many of us come from that kind of a background. But really, what we need to do is submit to God's instruction, which tells us it's a fellowship meal when the family comes together. And so, my words to those, and maybe somebody's listening on live stream, and you'd desperately love to be here tonight and Sunday and the next time we do the Lord's table, but you can't be, and I appreciate your heart for that. But you can take comfort that God knows your desire, and that there is no grace that you are missing out on. Yes, there's some certain encouraging things about it, but you know what? God has a way of blessing people who accept what he says, even when they might want something different. And God has a way of encouraging and blessing and helping, you know, even though it may not be possible to participate in the Lord's table. Well, I need to wrap this up. Let's just kind of summarize those principles we looked at earlier. What is a church ordinance? What distinguishes it from other commands of Scripture? Well, it's because Jesus himself initiated the ordinances of baptism and communion. And he instituted those ordinances for the church. Individuals involved, but it's not individual commands per se. And Jesus gave the ordinances as symbolic reenactments of the gospel message. Now, there are some Baptist churches that practice foot washing as an ordinance. A very small number would include the ritual laying on of hands as an ordinance and a formal way of receiving people into membership in the church. And those are commands that are given in the New Testament. And they could perhaps be seen as intended for the church in a collective sense, but in my opinion, the reason we don't recognize those practices is because, first and foremost, they don't have the same gospel symbolism and the same gospel imagery. And additionally, we don't see those things, you know, foot washing and the laying out of hands, presented with the same prominence in the practice of the early church or in the instructions found in the epistles. So in case you're wondering, it's not just because I don't want to touch somebody else's feet, okay? You know, and the truth be told, that's really part of why Jesus did it. To make the point that, you know what, we submit ourselves. We humble ourselves. We serve others in pleasant things and in less pleasant things. So, I mean, that is a powerful message, and that's why I don't fault anybody who practices that, but I do not believe that the New Testament presents that as a church ordinance. Maybe someday the Lord will just inspire me and we'll have a special foot washing Sunday. Not as a church ordinance, but just as something to experience. I don't know. But you know, we don't view that in the same way. Let me finish with this. The things we've been talking about tonight are not just incidental practices that are kind of part of the, you know, the personality of this church or that church. And, you know, you do it your way, we do it our way. Not true. Some of the particulars, and how we pass the cups. I mean, yeah, yes, there are things that are entirely just a matter of traditions and patterns that we've established, but the idea of those local church ordinances are very clearly and prominently commanded and presented before us in the Bible. And we ought to take that seriously. And we ought to be committed to those things. And I think if we're honest about it, if we take them seriously, if we prepare our hearts, you know, there is very much, as I've alluded to, that subjective and very real sense of God's special blessing in hand on those things as well as others. It's just like when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. You know what I mean? Does that mean that one person's prayers don't count? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But in some way that we can't explain, God blesses certain things. If he talks about it in his word and we do it, we're going to experience in some unique way, you know, a sense of God's hand and God's working in various different ways. And let me conclude by appealing to you, you know, invest yourself in being a part of the body here at Marquette. Not only in being a part when you have baptisms or communion, but being a fully committed part of the family. And I want to promise you, if you do, you will experience a sense of fulfillment as you serve and a sense of family as you connect and a lot of other blessings as well. And all of these things, it's all important in God's sight. And he wants to use it in our lives individually, but in our church family, in our life as an assembly, as a church. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. Pray these things in Jesus' name.